Hello, and welcome to Media Ministry at Holden Village. Today's date is July 22nd, 2004. Today's session number is BRD 2004-08. The speaker for today is Dave Brower-Rieke. And the lesson for today is God's Church, My Vocation, Discernment, Support, Blessing. Blessing Vocation, Part 3. Let's listen in.
Media people. My name is Dave Brower-Rieke, and I have been leading a series called God's Church, My Vocation. And this week at the Village, we've been looking at family vocations, specifically parent-child, husband-wife. As you can see, the lesson today is called Blessing Part 3, which infers that there have been two classes prior, Blessing Part 1 and Blessing Part 2. Those had to do with other sorts of vocations, non-family vocations, but rather had to do with our job, work vocations, and the way we deal with those in the church, and then specifically church-oriented vocations like missionaries, pastors, and how the church blesses or intervenes with that. We never have to define blessing, and I'm not sure that the church is clear on what it means when it talks about blessing. I would like to suggest that blessing has to do with bringing a portion of our lives or some relationship into our covenant relationship with God, our baptismal relationship with God, and that blessing is never a magic fairy dust that is sprinkled on something to make it more palatable to anything, but the blessing is being brought into a relationship where that object, relationship, or whatever becomes a point of God's work in the world. It's a place to start anyway. So today's class up on the board said, what is the church's role in supporting marriage and family? Practicing prayer, conversation, forgiveness, direction, and rites of blessing, look at our wedding vows. What I would like to do today is, in fact, look at our wedding vows and talk about what we think the church is doing in terms of our current practice. But before we do that, I'm going to come at you sideways. And I want to do that because as we talk about marriage and family in the church and our communities out there, many of us are quite concerned that we're getting into a win-lose partisan politics sort of dance around these issues of family and marriage, and there's nothing to come from that but a train wreck. So I am trying this week, as we have discussions around this topic, to find other ways to enter the conversation. So we're going to start with the fruit bowl. Mark, you want to read something for us?
Sure.
Genesis chapter 1. Verses 9 through 13. This is from the 7 days of creation. This is the third day. Listen closely.
And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees in the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning the third day.
I happen to be blessed currently to live in a place where they grow trees that grow fruit that have seed in them. This is a red delicious apple. I know it well because it's the mainstay of people who worship with me. And come on in. You got to pull up all the way to the table or you won't get any apples or peaches. There's only one serving of peaches. I want to tell you something, which is true, and you need to take my word for it. But if you don't believe me, go ask Ron Brown. He's a farmer, or any other orchardist in my community. This seed, which I just picked out of this red delicious apple, if you went and planted it, would grow a tree. And that tree would grow fruit, and it would not be a red delicious apple. This apple, we also grow. I'm not sure this is a Granny Smith or a green delicious apple, but my hands and the fruit have both been washed, incidentally, so you can cut this. It has seeds inside. If you went and planted that seed, it would grow a tree that would bear fruit that would not be apricots?
Yeah.
I don't know what variety of apricots are. Did you know apricots come in varieties? They do. When I first moved to Milton Free Water, the Walla Walla Valley, where they grow fruits, One of the members came and said, would you like some apricots? I said, that'd be wonderful. He said, what kind would you like? the orange ones, I don't know. Any kind of varieties? Has a rather large seed. Will not grow this fruit. It's an orange, I think it's a Valencia orange. I think. I'm not good at oranges because we don't grow oranges, it's not Florida. Open up an orange. It may have no seeds at all, which is problematic relative to what Mark read. This one happens to have one seed. It will not grow Valencia oranges, I guarantee you. It's a peach. What's a peach have inside of it?
Pit.
I believe this is a Whitehaven peach. We grow peaches in our valley. You may not have gotten as many as you would like at dinner.
And it was all your fault.
Because I stole one of them, yes. You plant this pit, guess what I'm going to tell you?
It will grow.
It will grow a tree. It will grow
it
fruit.
It
will not be a Whitehaven peach. Mm-hmm. Bing cherry. Has inside of the seed. Good. Seed's in there. Plant seed. It'll grow a tree. It will not grow bean cherries. If I'd had prunes, plums, grapes, grapefruits, lemons, I would tell you the same story over and over again. I asked my orchard friends, what would happen if I, what would I get if I planted that seed? You know what they say? We have no idea. Not believing Ron, who's my age, I ask his father, who's 75. He's been growing orchards his whole life. And is one of the leading horticulturists in Eastern Oregon. I said, Earl, when's the last time you planted an apple seed? He looked at me and said, I've never planted an apple seed. Now, we could talk about why this happens. You mentioned grafting, that's part of the story. Grafting, mutations, all sorts of things. But there is no commercial fruit, basically, on the market today, where if you plant the seed, you will get that fruit from the tree that grows from it. Now, I don't know what you want to do with that and what Mark just read us from Genesis 1.
I have no idea.
The word in Genesis 1 is a word about orderliness, security, dependability, the way things work. It just ain't true. I mean, on the specific level, it's not true. But we all operate as if it's true, correct?
Because we like orderliness.
Because we like orderliness. And it's true enough. It's true enough, right? But over time, as, and I don't know what you want to say, human ingenuity, mutations, sin, I don't know, whatever, but it ain't true, you know? Well, I mentioned that because not too far away from what Mark wrote, there's another verse I'd like you to read, which we talked about last time we met, Genesis 2, 23 and 24. Genesis 2, 23 and 24.
Okay, got it. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh.
Now, we see much more attached to the specific truth of that particular verse than we do about seeds.
No more ribs.
But the question has to do with how much flexibility there is in the text, where we're really at. When we talked about that particular text on Tuesday, we talked about it as being a schema, is that the word?
Mm-hmm.
Or an archetype, the orderly, easy answer to how families and marriage works. But then we went over and I asked you to immediately make a list for me of all other sorts of family formations you find in the scripture. And there's lots of them. Lots of them. Some fruit bears its own seed, there's no question about that. But not all of them do. Does that mean the Bible's not true? No, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, you know, we delve into the text deeper. Some families have a father and a mother who are married and they have children. A lot of families don't function that way. And the word we looked at, did you give up on the video?
Oh, I didn't give up on the video. Oh. Grandpa and grandchild.
The other word that we used on Tuesday when we talked about that schema or type was, how does the Bible itself deal with the varieties of families? Family types, right? And we looked at both the law and the prophets who say, doggone it, the foreigner, the widow, and the orphan are of concern and are the acid test of whether a community is a people of God or not. That is the non-standard families. So, having said that, and I'm just going to drop that and leave it. Here's the discussion for today. What's the church doing when it marries people? What do we teach? What do we think? And the other piece I want you to do, as we approach this discussion, I want you to approach it through the lens of family first. God calls us into vocations in family for a certain purpose, which is the health and well-being of family. Right? That's why the prophets get so mad when we're not doing it. Okay. Out of family comes our practices of marriage as a culture. And how we deal with family. From the church, which way are we coming from? So we're going to ask that. Let me just ask you a question. What has to happen for two people to get married in your congregation? Assuming you're part of a worshiping community or a church or congregation, what has to happen in your congregation for two people to get married?
Pastor has to have some sessions with them.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Most churches require that a couple gets married has to meet with the pastor and go through some torturous sessions. Okay?
You have to have a license.
You have to have a license from the county. Mm-hmm. That's not a church thing, that's a government thing, right?
The pastor right. has to send the license in after.
The pastor at this point acts as an officer of the state to sign the documents and get them back in. So most congregations will require that you have to have a signed document. Any exceptions to that? Or not a signed document, but a permission to marry from the state. Okay, what else have to happen in your congregation? To get married. Don't know, haven't been there, haven't asked yet.
Consent of the pastor.
What do you think?
The
who decides who gets married in your congregation?
The pastor has to approve.
Your pastor?
Yeah.
All right, the pastor does. Mm-hmm. That's usually the congregation gives that authority over to the pastor. What else has to happen in your congregation?
Witnesses. The couple has to agree.
That's very okay. The couple has to agree to get married.
That's pretty fundamental.
Yes.
Is that part of the license that you have to have a witness?
Witnesses.
Yeah, maybe that's a state thing.
The document you get from the county is permission for somebody to marry you. That person can be a pastor. That person can be a justice of the peace. That person can be, I don't know who. A number of people are authorized to do that.
Judge.
A judge, yeah. Mm-hmm. And in the process of doing state work, you have to have witnesses to sign the paper along with the person authorized to marry. So the judge has to sign, two parties have to sign, and the witnesses have to sign. When we do that in churches, usually there's a little table with flowers on it and a photographer taking pictures with the rings on the document. But the state doesn't care about any of that stuff. They want the signatures. Okay. What else have to happen in your congregation?
The vows.
Vows need to be, some type of vows need to be spoken. Nobody wants to say one of them has to be a man, one of them has to be a woman?
Oh, we were thinking that.
We thought, no. Is it true?
Legally it is.
Well, we're asking two questions, aren't we? We're asking who can get the document from the state, and what's the teaching of the church. Now, you were saying that the church, the pastor's going to decide whether to marry them or not. All right. I'll tell you why that's not true. I'm a pastor in Oregon. Multnomah County in Oregon is now giving marriage license to same-sex couples. Okay. Mm-hmm. If a same-sex couple brings me a document from the state and says, will you marry me, is that still my decision?
Yes.
Yeah.
Your congregation has something to say about it. Maybe there is a doctrine of the ELCA that speaks to that.
What do you think, Pastor? You want to keep your job?
I haven't had that situation come up, and I live in Nebraska, and it's probably not okay. Well... I don't want to say anything.
Not on the horizon.
Not on the horizon.
Jan was trying to draw a distinction for me that if I'm acting as an official of the state, I can do so. I do not believe my congregation is going to let me withdraw from my pastoral role and let me just be an official of the state. But they might let me get away with it. Depends on
so you're not in Multnomah?
I'm not in Multnomah County. But somebody with a Multnomah County marriage license can come to me as an Oregon.
Okay.
Pastor Mark, anything else that's got to happen in your congregation for somebody to get married?
Well, I think we've about covered it.
Got to pick the music.
Yeah, there's that kind of stuff preparing for the service.
Do they have to be Christian? Do they have to be a member of your congregation?
No.
Why not? I'm sorry, I talked over you.
It's okay. Maybe I'll play
later. So, yeah, like...
All right, well, that's interesting. Don't have to be Christian, not to be members of the church. Let's take one of these green hymnals. If you're not Lutheran,
I go back. I think you need to be Christian. That's why I was like, I think you need to be Christian. I don't think you need to be a member of the congregation.
How would you be there if you?
I think the pastor would do it if you personally Christian.
Yeah. I think a lot of people like the idea of being married in the church.
Maybe.
Well, what if one is a Christian and one isn't?
Or maybe somebody's parents really want them to be married. That could be.
Yes, I could certainly tell you why they don't want to be there if they're not Christian. That's because you got a nice hall.
Because
the altar and the candles and the white dress are all part of marriage, right? If you're blessed as a pastor with, with an ugly church building,
you don't get
you're in like flint.
No, I love mine in McMinnville. It's just too small.
You're in McMinnville County.
So what's...
Yeah. Not Monova.
So do we have an answer for that, or do we not know? Would
what?
You? Would someone have to convert to marry their spouse if they weren't with her?
No.
No.
But you're going to talk about it with them, right?
Well, we have some pretty serious discussions about it, especially in terms of children. You know, what if, so might be part of those meetings?
Yes.
Okay.
In my tack, what if there are divorced couples? Does that make a difference?
Yeah. That's
used to.
Even more serious discussions.
Yeah. What would happen for me is if you're not Christian, going, why do you want to get married in a church?
Right.
And what do these vows mean to you? We would usually discover that. People, we're on page 202 in the front of this book. Page 202 in front of this book. If you're not Lutheran or Christian, relative to what we're about to do, this is the Lutheran Book of Worship. It is the main worship resource for us in the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America. It has in the front services and rites that we use in the church, and in the back hymns. It contains the practice of the church, although not necessarily the official theology of the church. It doesn't determine theology in the church, but it's supposed to reflect what it is. Okay. We have a service here called marriage. And this is how it works. The red words are called rubrics. They are essentially stage directions. Rubric from the Latin word for red, just in case you don't know that. They're essentially stage directions or comments on what we're doing in the service. And the red letter P is for the presiding minister or the pastor. The red letter A is for an assistant, usually it's the same person. The red letter C and the bold print are things that the congregation responds to. All right. The question now as we look at this is, what's going on? What does the church think it's up to? Okay? And does it still work? We'll get to that later in the week, all right? Okay. I'll be the pastor. And you can respond. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
And also with you.
Okay, we skip the first rubric. And the first rubric is that the bride, groom, and wedding party stand in front of the minister. I really don't care how they get there. 90% of all discussions between pastors and bride and groom has to do with how you get up there. And I really don't care. Okay. If you're in a larger church and smart, you got a wedding coordinator who takes care of all that junk for you.
Our pastor seems so much better to do a funeral than a wedding.
Okay. So we don't care how you get up there, you just come. I don't care what you wear, I don't care what music you can with. Okay. So then we have a prayer. Listen to the prayer carefully. Eternal God, our Creator and Redeemer, as you gladden the wedding at Cana in Galilee by the presence of your Son, so by his presence now bring your joy to this wedding. Look in favor upon Bob and Susan, and grant that they, rejoicing in all your gifts, may at length celebrate with Christ a marriage feast that has no end.
Amen.
Amen. Who can tell me the story of the wedding feast at Cana of Galilee? Come on in. Ma'am.
They had wine, and they drank up all the wine, and they ran out, and Jesus changed water into wine, and everyone said, well, surprise, you saved the best wine for last.
Okay. The wine, usually when we interpret that story, the wine represents?
A miracle.
The event of changing water to wine is a miracle. Though those who are a little alcohol-averse are a little uncomfortable, Jesus making gallons and gallons and bringing all several keggers to the wedding, so we should try to symbolize this with something.
Blessing
the Lord. Celebration. Blessing new life. The marriage feast that has no end. Notice that the first prayer connects what this man and woman are doing with a larger theological vision, which is the fullness of life with God. Huh? Okay.
But I don't think Pastor Jenner's tell a couple of that.
I do.
Oh, good for you.
We may.
I raised you well.
I mean, this is a fun thing to do, especially with couples around church. Do you know the story? No. Well, this is the time Jesus brought the keger to the wedding. They wake up, and then they don't fall asleep and counseling that way. And you can talk about then what that means. It's fun to do, okay? But my point is, it connects this with a larger vision of theology. The archetypical Adam and Eve, two kids, schema for marriage interestingly enough, the scriptures are a little uncertain about how they want to deal with that. The story in Mark, Jesus has so some Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Jesus says, what does the law say? They tell him, well, Jesus says, okay, law says you can get a divorce, you can get a divorce. But that's not the schema. That's not the intent. For from the beginning, and then Jesus quotes this passage in Genesis, you know, God made us male and female, and says, but then he goes on to talk about people to whom the rule doesn't apply. Because the disciples say to him, that's a hard teaching. If that's the way it works, who would want to get married in the first place? Jesus says, this teaching is not for everyone. That's different from Old Testament, who didn't even have a word for bachelor. This teaching is not for everyone. The Apostle Paul, in Ephesians 5, takes this archetype about a man and woman getting married and says, this is a great mystery, and it has to do with Christ and the church. He just takes it and says it has to do with something totally different. He says, but, we can talk about husbands and wives too, but, it's interesting how the church sort of massages this text and tries to bring marriage into a larger theological vision here. Just leave that with you to think about, okay? Evidence of that here in this first prayer. Okay, people get to sit down. Whose job is it to stand when the bride enters?
Everybody
stands, yeah. The mother of the bride, right? You notice none of that's in the rubrics? It doesn't say the mother of the bride stands when he comes in and nobody stands before her or it's in the front. It's not there. Okay, they sit. Now, top of the next page, very interesting teaching of the church. The Lord God in his goodness created us male and female, and by the gift of marriage founded a human community and a joy that begins now and is brought to perfection in the life to come. What does the church say at that point? It's the current way we do weddings. What does the church say? Don't be shy.
It's changed since then?
No, this is still our current practice.
Okay.
But it's not been the practice for all of history.
Well, the thing that's jumped out at me is that it was created to found a human community.
Okay.
Let's have children.
It says found human community.
I agree with that, yeah, in the life to come.
What? I'm missing this.
Well, I'm reading this to say that God created us male and female, and that marriage is a joy that begins now and is brought to perfection in the life to come. You're thinking of a theological life to come, and I was reading it as having children being the life to come.
All right, so you're saying children are there in the life to come. Okay.
I'd probably wrong, but that's all right.
That's all right. I'm a pastor, so I will interpret for you. The life to come is the theological life to come, the great wedding feast between Christ and the church at the end of time, but nonetheless, okay?
Because that's all
that's
the perfection.
Yeah.
Nonetheless, God is summoning out from us at all times in our relationships the joy of the kingdom, all right? The word children does not appear there, but the word husband and wife definitely appears there, yes? And foundation of community definitely appears there, yes? I mean, it's grounded pretty heavily upon that Genesis 2 passage. Okay? All right. Next paragraph. Because of sin, our age-old rebellion, the gladness of marriage can be overcast and the gift of family can become a burden. Let's be honest about that. Some of the variety in family types in our societies, not all of them, but some of the variety comes through sin and sins. The death of a spouse, death of a child, divorce, abuse, all that sort of stuff. You know, we acknowledge that in church. So when the pastor here has a discussion with a divorced couple, she's going to discuss with them how sin encroached upon their first marriage and where are they at with all that. And the last extant document from the church, which guides pastors from the old ALC in my tradition, said if you're going to remarry people, they get extra sessions. And you're supposed to talk about that. Most of us blow that off nowadays because we're just happy they're not pregnant when they come. Okay, that's Oregon, not Nebraska. Okay.
Yeah, well.
Okay. But the doctrine said, and then the third paragraph is, but because God, who established marriage, continues still to bless it with his abundant and ever-present support, we can be sustained in our weariness and have our joy restored. So the church has, in this form of marriage, which is the Lutheran form, has a three-point teaching. God creates marriage and female, it's a good thing. This is the way that God does family community. This is the schema. This is the archetype. Okay. But sin messes it up. We want to acknowledge that. Okay. And we can intersperse everyone our discussion about our responsibility to deal with non-standard families, the widow, the orphan, that sort of thing. It's part of that discussion. But and then this word of hope. But nonetheless, God has not deserted us just because we're idiots. Huh? God continues to work with us in our marriages and our families and situations to bring blessing. All right. And then I say to the couple, Bob and Susan, if you understand that, you know, if it is your intent to share with each other the joys and the blessings and the sorrows and all the years will be, if you understand that and are going for it, now by your vows, bind yourselves together as husband and wife. All right? Who's doing the marrying?
That's right. They marry each other.
I will read and not paraphrase. Bob and Susan, if it is your intention to share with each other your joys and your sorrows and all that the years will bring, with your promises, bind yourselves to each other as husband and wife.
Bind yourselves.
They're marrying themselves.
They're married. It's their decision. It's their life. They're doing this. Okay. The state says the same thing. If you want to marry yourselves, sign the document. But once that status change has happened, then we will deal with differently. And last class, for those of you who were there, we talked about the status change that happens around marriage and how the community now will respond to you differently. Right? Anna is now off the market. Don't hit on her. Okay, that's one thing we say. Another thing we say is, yes, you are entitled to health insurance for you and your partner. Another thing we say is, we will now call you by whatever name you decide you want to sign your document as. You know, lots of things that happen. Around
she's
that
protected by inheritance laws.
Inheritance laws, all sorts of things happen. Those are state things, incidentally. The church cannot leverage any of those. Except the community of the church can support, help discern, support, and bless the relationship. You know, that's what we can do. All right, are we doing okay? Mm-hmm. Then they say their vows. Well, that's an important part, but it's not really what we're about here today. So, say their vows. Exchange rings if they wish. And under rubric number 5, the bride and groom join hands and the minister announces their marriage. The join hands thing is very interesting. The most consistent symbol of marriage all through cross-culturally and through the ages is a join hands. Mm-hmm. And older versions of this in the Lutheran church are very specific. The bride and the groom join their right hand, the pastor joins their hand. And then there's this announcement to the congregation. In case you were sleeping and missed it, says the pastor, Bob and Susan, by their promises before God in the presence of this congregation, have bound themselves to one another's husband and wife. And you say,
Blessed be the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, now and forever.
And the pastor says, now don't mess with them. And you say,
Amen.
All right.
All right.
Don't mess with them. It's done, folks. It's done. You support them. You walk with them. Okay. Then there's a blessing at the bottom of the page. The Lord God, who created our first parents and established their marriage, established and sustained you, that you may find delight in each other and grow in holy love until your life's end. You say,
Amen.
They say, Amen. You say, Amen. The parents may have a blessing. Then there's some prayers. First prayer is to bless all servants and families, all sorts of people, you know. Thanks to, well, we can read it and do a more accurate job. Lord God, constant mercy, great and faithfulness, with high praise, you recall your acts of unfailing love to the human family, for the house of Israel, and for your people, the church. We bless you for the joy which your servants, Bob and Susan, have found in each other, and pray that you give to us such a sense of your constant love that we may employ all our strength in a life of praise to you, whose work alone holds true and endures forever. What's the point? What's the point here?
Promise?
Yes, that this couple and all of us might get our act together and do what we're supposed to do. Praise, joy, service, love. You know, the idea of marriage here coming to the service of the worshiping community. Then there's a second prayer. Faithful Lord, source of love, pour down your grace upon Bob and Susan that they may fulfill the vows they've made here this day and reflect your steadfast love and their lifelong faithfulness to each other. As members with them of the body of Christ, use us to support their life together, and from your great store of strength, give them power and patience, affection, understanding, courage, and love toward you, toward each other, and toward the world, that they may continue together in mutual growth according to your will of Jesus Christ. Everybody says,
Amen.
Amen. Does anything, anything else? The last one, of course, we never come to worship and pray just for ourselves. So the last prayer here is, Gracious Father, you bless the family, renew your people. Enrich husbands and wives, parents and children more and more with your grace, that, strengthening and supporting each other, they may serve those in need and be a sign of the fulfillment of your perfect kingdom. And be a sign of the fulfillment of your perfect kingdom. For with your Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, you live and reign one God through all ages. How do they become a sign of the fulfillment of the perfect kingdom?
They serve those in need.
By their lifelong faithfulness to each other. Mm-hmm. Their lifelong faithfulness. Sticking there, staying in there. Okay? And serving. And then we say the Lord's Prayer and we go home. Does that sound familiar to you? Does that seem right to you? Yeah? You like that? What's the church?
There's quite an obligation on the part of the congregation.
Absolutely there is. This is not just about Bob and Susan.
No.
Not by a long shot. Neither is it in the civil courts, incidentally. Because even the civil courts for legal marriage, not outside the church, nonetheless the whole community realigns to these people, aren't they? Your debts are my debts, you know? We take care of each other. We give you tax breaks. There's all sorts of that. But yes, the community here has a different pledge of support, closer pledge of support. You were going to say something? You're different sisters. Okay.
I was just responding that that last half didn't seem familiar. You know, I don't feel like I've ever really heard and understood these wedding vows when I've been at a wedding. Maybe there's just too much sensory overload with what all is going on. You know, the flowers, the singing, the clothes. I don't really feel that. As a congregational member, I really got all that before.
So we have two pastors. Who understands this the least of all the people?
The husbands.
The couple is what I was fishing for.
Yeah, okay.
Most of my colleagues who I talk to say, give me a dozen good funerals rather than one wedding of young kids. They do not get it. They do not get it. All of us will sit down and do the very thing I've done with them.
And one of the things I really like about the service is particularly note in the vows. I don't know if you're going to talk about this, but note in the vows what word is missing.
What word's missing?
What would you think should be in there?
Love is missing.
Mm-hmm. Love is missing. Okay, why?
Because you have to stay together even if you don't love each other.
That's anymore. It. It's commitment. It's a vow of commitment. And so one of the things that I do is I basically do that, and I, you know, talk about that. You know, marriage, you know, okay, right now you're just like madly in lust with each other, and that's great and wonderful, but there are times when, you know, you're really not going to like each other at all. And if you've been living together, you already know this. And so what the vows are to vow that you will stay together through thick and thin. And so I hope they keep that.
The word obedience is also missing from the vows?
Wasn't from my vows a long time ago.
That
explains
a lot.
Okay. It was not missing.
That's my mother. Okay.
Was not in the
red book.
It was.
Oh, it was.
Let's talk about the red book for a minute. All right? For those of you who are
I'm trying to think whether I was. Yeah.
Who are ELCA Lutheran folks, you may remember the service book and hymnal. The Lutheran Book of Worship today is not just a book. Your pastor has an occasional services book, there's a manual on the liturgy, it's a whole series of resources, but this is what you use. The service book and hymnal, which was the red book, had a little funky cross on it where your kids or you mm-hmm. traced it on the cards. Yes, okay. Now we're all on the same page, okay? has also an occasional services book. I don't have the hymnal with me, but the service is in here. So I'm sorry you can't look at it, but I'm going to ask you, what was in the service book and hymnal wedding service that is not in the Lutheran Book of Worship? It's a little test for your memories. If you happen to be Lutheran, you can play the game. Has it changed? Has it changed?
Is it really, you know, the sickness and health stuff? Is that what
the vows are a little different, but the vows, you know, the couple can write their own vows. There's a lot of...
Yeah.
My rule, pastors help me, my rule is that you can write your own vows, but here's what you got to have. It's for life, and it's for better or for worse. In some form or another, you got to say those two things, or it's not a Christian marriage. It's for life. That's for better or for worse. You got to say that in the vows. Otherwise, if you want to say, oh, I love you and I marry you because of the color of your eyes, you know, but you got to have those pieces in it. Has there anything that got dropped out?
What Mom said about obedience?
Obedience are not in the vows. The vows...
goes clear back to hymnals before that.
Yeah, there's, you know, sometimes I marry people who are not Christian at all and they go, those aren't the vows. We want the real vows that came out of the Bible or something, but the ones that were used in generic. I'm not too concerned about the vows.
Read it to him, don't.
You know,
I'm just blank. Yeah.
Yeah, you are blank. I mean, that's okay. I'd be blank too. I didn't realize we dropped some stuff out until I went back and looked. Okay. The first two things
that would be the giving the bride away.
Was
that in there? See, okay, but before my time.
The speaking or forever holding the peace.
Okay. We'll give you points for that.
Yay!
The first thing that's very clear in the rubrics, I'll read them to you. The rubrics, the red words in the red hymnal. The minister shall publish the bans of the church one or more Sundays before the day appointed for the marriage. And they go something like this. Bob and Susan propose to enter into the holy estate of matrimony according to God's ordinance. They desire that prayer be made for them, that they may enter into his union in the name of the Lord and be prospered in it. If anyone can show just cause why they may not be joined together, I exhort them to make known such objection before the day of marriage. Two very interesting things were said there in the bans, which were supposed to be published by the church before the marriage. One is, if you got a beef, speak now.
Don't wait to the ceremony.
Now, I don't know this because I'm not smart enough, but I think that's primarily a legal concern.
They do it in the Church of England a couple weeks before.
Yeah, they do. And I think the history of that is, you know, if this guy's got a wife on the side that we need to know about, will somebody please tell us before we get installed in a bad situation, okay?
Now, when you say it's legal, do you have to do that if you're not getting married in the church? Or something to that effect? Do the courts publish something?
What happens if you go to the courthouse to get, if you're not getting married in the church, what happens if you go to the courthouse? What do your witnesses sign for?
Don't they sign that you're of good mind?
I guess I'm not even knowing what I'm asking.
I don't know. I mean, it's
we have an attorney over here.
It seems to me like you're in essence making a verbal contract here, and that these are witnesses to the contract. So when I talked about being witnesses, I'm looking at the contractual nature of having a witness to the contract.
That's really you signing.
Right. I mean, they have the signed. They have the signed contract, the signed license, but the signed license is representative of people who committed to each other, witnessed. Because the witnesses are always witnesses at the wedding. You don't sign the contract and go away and you have your wedding, they stand up and witness
it. And if somebody has misrepresented themselves, attorney, entering into the contract, what does that mean? Is it breach of contract? Mm-hmm. Okay, so if somebody's got a wife on the side, no contract, okay.
You avoid the marriage.
When you do it, when you buy a house, what you do is a title search to make sure that everybody's clear on what's going on, right? You can't exactly do a title search on your wife or your husband, but you ask the community, does anybody know something that others of us should know here?
You could Google them.
There's lots of ways to do it. The church has stopped doing that, essentially. The other part was, this couple requests the...
Support prayers?
The prayers of the community. I asked if they had to be Christian. Do you think a couple who's not part of the church is going to come in and ask for the support of the prayers of the community? I think they would have what? It's not their business. Mm-hmm. Much less, are they invited? I don't think so. You know? So the church has taken, in my opinion, a step away from the churchliness of what we're doing by dropping the bans.
We, small church, small town, we do tend to do 2 weeks. I mean, especially if the congregation is invited, then the announcements a couple of weeks beforehand are basically the bans without the, if anybody knows anybody who doesn't like this happening.
Right.
But that's, you know, that's a rule.
So you just ask them to pray for them.
Yeah.
Bans is a technical term. This book also talks about announcing the wedding ahead of time. They don't use the word bans. But they also say it would kind of be nice if you do that. But my point is just sort of this drift away from
the support.
You know, the support and the closeness of the community and what the church is doing. You can get married without a pastor, for heaven's sake.
Okay. Plus, I think it's a more realistic invitation to ask for objections. It's like, we really are coming to you as a community. If you right. just say, no one says, you know, I have a bad feeling, I'm going to wait till the service and I'm actually going to say something. You know?
The other thing is, in the service in the service book and hymnal, there's a part in here where it says, if the bans were not done, then the pastor says, in the service, speak now or forever hold your peace.
They did that at my wedding. I didn't much care for it.
Yeah, what business is it of yours if you don't like it? I don't want to hear that.
It was like, yeah, I mean, it was... I never really thought of it in the way we're thinking about it now. I just thought, boy, it's like kind of, I wouldn't like somebody to stand up and object for some reason. Yeah, didn't know what it was for and didn't answer.
I would almost prefer having the time before. Because, yeah, I like my community support me, but I'd like that by the time we get to the altar, that's settled.
We're not asked.
You know.
One of the ongoing things, strands I've been trying to run through this 2 weeks of class is who gets to discern vocation. Who gets to discern vocation? We had a big discussion about that last week around ordination. Who gets to choose who becomes your pastor? What you, my dear sister, don't like, and I don't blame you because it's endemic in all of us, is what business is it of yours who I marry? Right? Who are you to say I can't marry this guy and this woman if I want to? Well, I'm part of your church, or I'm part of your community. Or, 300 years ago, I'm your mother, your father, and I will tell you who you will marry. You know, it's changed a lot. It's changed a lot, huh? So that's one thing, just kind of interesting to note that. Another thing which is interesting to note is, it says very clearly in the rubrics here, due reverence shall be maintained in the preparation for and celebration of the marriage. The use of secular music shall not be permitted in the church, period. The use of secular music in the church shall not be permitted. Church service, it's our group. That's another way to screen people out from using your building, incidentally. Just tell them, no, you can't have Peter, Paul, and Mary. Sorry.
Hawaiian wedding song.
Yeah, you know. Very interesting. That's changed. The Lutheran Book of Worship says you should do due reverence with the music, et cetera, et cetera. It doesn't come down hard and fast. Neither of those two are the interesting ones, though. Here's the one I want you to chew on. Here's a prayer at the end of the service, which totally dropped away. I'm going to read it, and you tell me why it disappeared. Almighty God, creator of mankind, it's not the inclusive language. Almighty God, creator of mankind, who only art the wellspring of life, bestow upon these thy servants, the married couple, if it be thy will, the gift and heritage of children, and grant that they may see their children brought up in faith and fear of the Lord. To the honor and glory of your name through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Now, what year was that abandoned?
It was abandoned when we adopted this. And this was published in 77, 78, 78. This was published in 62. I'm not saying it was abandoned. I'm just saying it's not in any of my resources. I can't find it. What's that a prayer for?
Procreation.
Yeah. Why did we drop that out of our green service? Green book service.
Do you need kids?
Because what?
Not everybody wants kids.
Not everybody wants kids.
Is it not a valid marriage if you don't want kids?
Ah, now we're getting back to Adam and Eve. Why are you so attached to Adam and Eve and not Adam and Steve? You hear that language around? God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. It's terrible. Part of that, and let's be honest about that, part of that has to do with who can bear children. And to this day, the Roman Catholic Church says, any act of sexual intimacy that's not opened to pregnancy is a sin. No birth control. You know, none of that stuff, okay? Okay. Why did we drop that prayer from our liturgy? Because why everybody wants to have children. If a couple wants to get married and not have children, I have some of my in-laws, perfectly fertile, but decided before they got married and maintained that all through their marriage, no kids. Why did I marry them? Why did somebody marry them at all? Why should this two-income, filthy rich couple be getting tax breaks?
Because it doesn't mean they don't fit into your community and support the rest of the married people and their children.
Is that a family?
You bet.
Without
absolutely.
Kids. It is,
yes,
okay?
It is a family.
Sure. And when we talk about families, we're okay with lots of models. Okay?
Here we go.
But when I ask you Tuesday what's changed the dynamics of what families look like, one of the things you've been... Well, I had to put it up there. You didn't think of it. What's birth control?
Yeah, you
all sorts of things. Yeah, okay. That prayer dropped out of it. Do you like that? Do you think that prayer should be gone? Do you think the Protestant teaching that sexuality is not primarily about procreation, but primarily about enrichment of a relationship and deepening of intimacy is okay?
I thought the part about raising your children in the church was a good thing to have in there, though, because I think... Part of the expectation of the community is if you're married in the church that you'll bring them to faith.
Listen to the
prayer
again.
That should be something that should have been talked about.
Listen to the prayer again and Jan's comment. Because I think it says that and a little bit more. Almighty God, creator of mankind,
who only art the wellspring of life. Bestow upon these thy servants, if it be your will, the gift and heritage of children, and grant that these parents may see their children brought up in thy faith and fear to the honor and glory of your name through Jesus Christ.
Oh, it says God's will rather than their will. Do you have children? Is that
right? It's saying, bless them with children, not just how they're raised, but that they will have them, and then that they will be lucky enough and blessed enough to see their children raised in the same faith as them and come to believe the same.
Okay, yes, three steps. You did two of them. You did one, you added a second, I'll add a third. First one is, having children is a blessing. Having children is a blessing that we pray upon any married couple. Now that is contrary to our teaching and cultural stance of, if you don't want the blessing, use a condom. Okay? But we don't say to people in marriage anymore, it's a blessing to have children, you should try to pursue that. We leave that up to them. Okay? Number two, having children, may you see them grow up in the faith and fear of the church, which was your point, Jan. Okay? And the third part, again, to your praise and honor and glory, so that your kingdom might expand. Again, the fulfillment of human life might be perpetuated through praise and glory of God in service of our neighbor. Why did we drop that prayer out of the Green Hymnal? Is that a theological change? Does it reflect an altering of our perspective on marriage and family? And are you okay with that?
Come on, Pastor, what do you think?
Given the one phrase that was in there, if it be your will, I'd leave it. But I would approach it in a sense is that we do want to encourage over time, not so much with one particular couple, but over time I think the church needs to be encouraging people, and especially there's some couples I might really encourage. I really think if they're not considering children, I really think you should consider, because I think you'd be wonderful parents or something like that. And be more intentional without, but we'd have to be very careful not to be judging those that for whatever reason, some are not capable for whatever reasons. They don't have the heart for it, or they don't have the will. You know, they're just not going to. You don't want people, minimize people on having children that they're not going to care for whatever the reasons might be.
If it be your will, is if it be your will, God.
Yes.
Not that if it be your will, couple.
Right.
If it be your will, God.
However, that gets fleshed.
So that's the clause that covers infertility and the Sarah and Abraham sort of thing, right? You know, but the assumption is it would be anybody's will as a couple. Okay. So I think we dropped that for good reason. I mean, you're the church. Are you comfortable with that? I think we left that prayer out probably for good reason. We got a world population issue. You know, not all people are because of mobility and loss of extended family are maybe set up to deal with children well. Some people are.
I think children are. I think that's a big foundation of the family issue. I think that was kind of a cop out to drop that.
Okay.
I don't think that was a good idea.
All right. The reason I'm asking this, and we won't talk about this particular issue today, but we'll come back to it in the next 2 days if you want to come back to class, is knowingly or unknowingly, consciously or unconsciously, we've been tinkering around with the Adam and Eve story. And changing the way we reflect our understanding of family in the marriage vows. Okay? It didn't happen here. It happened whenever we split with the Roman Catholic Church and allowed birth control. And our sense of family and priority and all that sort of stuff began to change. I'm not saying that's bad. I'm just saying realize what we did. Okay? And that we were reflecting the, I don't think we're changing, I think we're reflecting the changing realities of families and marriage by what we did with our liturgies. I do not know how conscious that was. But I'm guessing somebody thought about that and said, that one doesn't go in. Because I know how these things are put together. Somebody talked about that. Okay? They may not have asked you in the pew what you think about this. But somebody talked about that and it disappeared. Along with the secular music clause and along with the bands. Because we are trying to minister to our culture, yes? In the way that the cop-out for me is that we made it unchurchy. Secular music is fine, wearing jeans is fine, not asking for the prayer support of the community is fine. I'll tell you what I would like. I'd like the church totally out of the wedding business. Totally out of the the signing the document for the state business.
Your dad tried that, you remember?
I know he does. That's why I'm saying that. Blessed be he who is my father, who worked on this a lot, you know. But
and you know who
and
did him
back,
in?
Get back to Mary Christians.
Who, the first people that did him in were the concerned citizens who were the florists, tuxedos, petty fours. They mounted a lobby. The pastors were great with it. Said, be married, then come to the church and have it blessed if that's your pleasure. But the people who do all the trappings mounted a lobby and struck it down.
I have never talked to a pastor of any denomination who would be thrilled to death to get rid of the legal part of their wedding process and get down to just marrying their people. Now, what am I trying to say? What are you hearing today? What I'm trying to say to you, first of all, is we do flex on how we understand marriage and family, and we do reflect that on the rights of the church, number one. Here's Exhibit A, okay? The seed thing has to do with how attached are we to the scripture verses that we come at. These are fighting words. Adam and Eve are fighting words. Or fertility are also fighting words for the church, you know. I've been trying to get you to come through the lens of family to try to get rid of some of those fighting words. And today I'm trying to ask about how are we altering, you know, our teaching on marriage. And does that have to do with family? I think it has a lot to do with family. Well, let me stop. What are you thinking? Totally confused? I'm not saying we miss a bad service. I'm just saying we're going to change this.
This conversation leads us to what some people call the slippery slope into marriage of the gays and lesbians.
Well, of course, that'll be tomorrow on Friday's discussion. Okay. If we've taken away fertility, we've taken away having kids, taking away the essence of sexual interaction and said it has to do, well, not the essence, that's a biased statement. If we change our understanding of sexual interaction and it has not to do with procreation, it has to do with deepening of a relationship. And we in the church will bless heterosexual couples who have no intent of having kids, but we will say to them, bless you as a family unit and be sexual for the sense of enriching your relationship. And we as a couple, as the church will support you. How's that different than a gay couple? Other than the fact that it's a heterosexual couple.
But some gay couples have family.
And some gay couples have families. And a lot of gay couples have natural children, all sorts of things, you know? So we've got an interesting discussion going on here, I think. We've got a very interesting discussion going on.
You could intend not to have children when you got married. And still, if it was God's will, you might change your mind.
Yes.
So, you know, I mean, I'm not sure that following up on what the pastor here said, I'm not sure that having the language in there, that your will, you know, have children and bring them into the church, is such a slam on people who don't choose to have children. I'm not going to be gay and lesbian issue yet, but I mean, I just think it's too bad. You know, I mean, I just think every decade, I'm not sure that I think that American families are, you know, better and more wholesome than they were before. I kind of think the opposite. I mean, that's just my opinion. It has nothing to do with sexuality in terms of being a lesbian. I'm just talking about the, you know, traditional American family. I just don't think people think about values and teach values the way they used to. It's really pretty discouraging. And I think that this is a good example of, well, let's take it out. Let's not really worry about whether it's God's will to give them a different view of what they should be. And, you know, let's just make it.
See, now, I think this is a discussion the church should be having. I believe to the bottom of my heart, as an ELC Lutheran pastor, that this is the discussion we should be having. What do we think family is about in the sense that we want to interact with it as the church? You know? And how far has the model stretched, and are we comfortable with that? Why or why not? For what reasons? Let's give marriage back to the same group of folks that Martin Luther said should be responsible for, the same group of people that the New Testament church should be responsible for, which is the state. Let's let them do marriage. Then we decide what makes us unique as Christian community in our teaching. I'm not telling you what that is because I don't know. But I think that's the discussion we should be having.
I think that's a very interesting point because I agree that there's a huge problem in terms of what do we believe a family should be and what its role is. And I think that some people get away from what the family truly should be and see the archetype, and they latch onto that as what it truly should be, and they're looking at the physical shape of it instead of just what the family really means to the community and to the people and a good family. So for example, I see a lot of very young people getting married that, in my opinion, are probably not ready. Now, that marriage may turn into something long-lasting and loving, and it may not. But I see those people running to that marriage because they think it's the right thing because they're looking at the traditional archetype, where I could see two committed people who may not want to have kids, maybe have a different sexuality, which to me are a better example of people that are ready to start a family and know what it really means.
So what's changed back to our discussion of Tuesday? What's changed in the way we do family and marriage in the church? Why are people responding so heavy duty to this issue? I think, playing junior psychologist, that there's something we aren't defining well that we're afraid of losing. And that we've stretched our sense of the archetype to the reality of family so much and not talked about it that we're really nervous. We know that letting our kids make their own decisions for love is not as successful historically as letting mom and dad or the matchmaker decide who they will marry for the sake of stability and economic functioning. We know the marriage of the last 150 years has not been working as well. Are we worried about our kids? We know that having kids, or some of us believe that having kids is just part of life, and that people, if they're able, but just choose not to have kids, are making selfish decisions and just not getting it. We don't know that, but some of us think that, maybe, you know. Or we know, we think, we fear. Why the big fear reaction around this conscious change in marriage vows? I think there's something going on really deep. Are you with me?
Mm-hmm.
I think there's some really deep issues here about what we believe marriage and family is about, which we haven't talked about.
Because I hear the language that, you know, homosexuals being allowed to marry would ruin the sanctity of marriage. And the first thing that comes to my mind every time I hear that is the sanctity of marriage has already been ruined and they're not allowed to marry. I mean, there's already a problem, and to me it seems obvious that could also be a problem. That could be a valid concern. But I'm saying there's other problems on top of that that have obviously already done some damage.
Yeah, absolutely.
I don't think it's selfish not to have children. I just want to say my point is I like to put the continuity of, if you do have children, bring them to the church. I like to hear that. I like to.
Yeah.
I like
to. I'm probably offending lots of people in this language. I need to be careful. Some people are not able to have children who want to. Some people have children who don't want them. Some people are blessed with children when they want them, and all of the above. And I'm not trying to put any value judgment on any of that. But I am trying to say, but I think still in our genetic code, it's a sense that getting married means having kids. And if the church does not help us talk through our decisions to do otherwise, then the church is not serving families very well. And if the church is not, if we teach pastors on Genesis 2 and we don't talk about that issue, I don't think we're doing a very good job of teaching the scriptures at this point. Because those are the issues that people are living at. Okay? A lot of emphasis on the nuclear family. All the James Dobson stuff, you know, the nuclear family. You know as well as I do that nuclear families can't survive without the extended family. I mean, the pressure on moms and dads in nuclear families today is huge. And the church is trying to step in and fill that void of extended family for a very
church
global society.
Church community is so important, Joe.
Yeah, mm-hmm. But boy, families are hurting, right? And there's lots of stuff going on. I'm talking too much. I'm blabbering at this point.
Well, one thing I would bring up is Catholic Church, for all its seeming inflexibility and so on, in some ways the Catholic Church has a certain kind of wisdom that doesn't make changes quickly, and that can get in the way of changes that need to be made. But I would say we're in the midst of something, and that's why I think you're right, that this does need to be talked about, that we should be very careful about making quick decisions. And for Americans, quick decision is, you know, or a long decision is one that takes, you know, a week or something like that. But these are generational kinds of things, and I think we need to be very, very careful how we approach that. And even in terms of, you know, now we're dealing with genetic stuff, you know, are we going to get to a point where you graft babies? And I mean, that's how you have them, is grafting, or some way where you don't really need husband and wife, and you've got different ways to get women fertilized and so on. You know, we've been working with that, and just had a good friend that, you know, they had a baby and had to utilize. Yeah. So there are other methods, but I think even on these kinds of things, this is not to necessarily throw stones at technology. I'm not against technology, but I think we need to be very deliberate and careful, and for sure, I don't think we want to lose just this basic what is the context, maybe that's how I need to come at this, is what is the context in which we want to bring children into the world and nurture them? And not be afraid to say that we think this is a healthier context, not automatic, but we think this is a healthier context. If this is not possible, what is it about this context that somebody, so if you have to be a single parent and raise children, that's a tough job. I don't care what anybody says. I admire somebody, but I imagine raising my children without my wife, and I just go, oh, I mean, I start gulping at that. It's you know, a couple of days I could do it, but then. I think we need to be willing to just to talk about these things and not be afraid to talk either way either. I mean, we there's things we maybe, you know, the agendas are a problem, the conservative agenda or the liberal agenda, but there still may be something we need to learn from these various areas and to be very methodical and deliberate in this.
Well, a couple of things as we go. It's 7:23, it's time to quit. A couple of things. Okay, we'll continue tomorrow if you wish. A couple of things. Number one, the Roman Catholic Church is tremendously consistent on these issues for us. I don't know if they're right, I'm just saying they're consistent. They're consistent on their definition of family, having to do with fertility and children. Okay. They're consistent on who gets married and who doesn't marry. If you're not Catholic, you don't get married. They're consistent upon if you're divorced, you don't get married. And that's part of the suitable environment issue, you know? So while they're very rigid and dogmatic and conservative, whatever you want to say, nonetheless, the rest of us have stepped way out on the slippery slope without talking about it very much. Slippery slope's not the right word. The rest of us have stepped out into an arena of greater freedom and broader definition without talking about it very much. I'm convinced personally that the tremendous reaction we're getting in the church right now around the gay marriage issue has to do with a whole lot more than the genders of the marriage partners, but all these issues that we've been talking about today. Okay. I'm also convinced that the way to get back on track is talking about family. What we mean by family in the church, and there's a lot of what we mean by family in the church, what God's concern is for us in our vocation as participants in families, husbands, wives, mothers, fathers, aunts, uncles, grandmothers, that sort of thing, okay? Not to mention Jesus' redefining family at the cross as being people united around his blood, not around genetics. Behold your mother, behold your son. They had nothing to do with each other except Jesus, you know? Huge discussion here. I was just trying to, so once again, stir the pot. This is what we're doing currently, okay? I hope you are learning with me some of the things that have been changing around the edges, which I would like you to rethink. Who does the church marry? Not who gets to get married, who does the church marry? Why do we do that? What do we mean by marriage and family? And are we serving our communities well in that? Well,
and while you're thinking about the religious aspects and the social aspects of what is family, you could help me as a trusted state lawyer with the legal aspects of what is family, and tell me that if a husband and wife have embryos, frozen embryos, and he dies, and the wife inherits the personal property, and the children inherit a substantial estate, does the wife get the embryos? Are they personal property? Can she then carry the baby to term and will it inherit?
Now there's a case study.
All right.
You want us to take some of these back?
If you are interested, the next class is tomorrow at 5:05 in Creekside. We will be looking at the question of same gender fireside. We will be looking at the question of same gender relationships.